Okay, so far in this series, we've tried to introduce you to a basic understanding of worldview. And we've argued that that understanding provides the best way to defend our faith. And we talked about the need to apply that biblical worldview to all of life. The last three Sundays, we spent one session exploring each of the three fundamental elements of the Bible's big story: creation, fall, and redemption. Because of time limitations, of course, what we're giving you is an outline or an overview rather than an in-depth explanation. But what we want to do in the four remaining sessions is talk about some ways worldview thinking can be applied in a couple of specific controversial aspects of our culture today. We'll spend two Sundays in July on science, but the topic for today and next week is a little closer to home. It's gender, marriage, and the family. Consider this simple observation. The family today is under attack. Now, people who don't hold a biblical worldview might phrase it somewhat less negatively as the family today is undergoing massive social changes. But either way you put it, the reality is undeniable. I could spend the rest of our time this morning going over statistics about divorce, premarital sex, absentee fathers, and so-called same-sex marriage, and on. So there's no doubt that we face a huge problem. But the question is why? Typically, people will answer that question in one of two ways. And in either case, their answer reflects their worldview. On one side is the secularist or materialist view, which has become the mainstream view. These folks say that the problem besetting marriage and the family today results from ignorance and intolerance. They might put it this way. We wouldn't have all these problems if people would just accept the diversity of individuals, cultures, and lifestyles, and not get so hung up on rules and standards. On the other side is the biblical view. That is that the current breakdown of the family goes all the way back to the creation and the fall. God designed gender, the husband and wife relationship, and parent-child relationships all to work a certain way. But society has rejected that design and has gone its own way. This is another way of saying that the basic cause of the current crisis is, to put it bluntly, sin. Secular materialists obviously don't think that a God-given design exists, but the sad thing is that even many Christians who readily acknowledge the Creator remain unaware of the creational foundations for marital and familial relationships, and thus they tend to buy into atheistic cultural perspectives that are presented as being based on values such as compassion, justice, and equality. But what is God's design? What are the creational norms for gender, marriage, and the family? Well, where do we go to find these norms? In the case of gender, we could appeal to both biology and the Bible, general revelation and special revelation. But we'll begin with Scripture. Here's what the Creator says about His creation. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. First thing we notice about this verse is that it's a general assertion. It doesn't say that God created a man and a woman, but three times it says God made humans. And it repeats the part about in His image, so we won't misunderstand it or think it's unimportant. The second thing we see is that it's a very specific assertion, because the verse also says that God created them male and female. Now, that's different from saying that He created a man named Adam and a woman named Eve, because saying it that way might leave open the possibility that He created another person who was another sex. But Scripture simply asserts that God made all humans one or the other, not a combination of two or some other option. It's a binary distinction at the most basic level. Biologically, it's not just a matter of external body parts. It's in our DNA. Barring some abnormality, every single cell in the human body carries the chromosomes that make an individual either male or female. No surgery or hormone injections can ever change that. The clear indication in Scripture is that being male or female is just as essential to being human as being an image bearer of God. Animals and even plants are male and female too, but human gender is an aspect of God's image. Now, the details about the creation process in Genesis 2 make it clear that when God formed the body of the first human from the dust of the earth, he made him a man. Maleness was part of the design. Adam didn't choose his gender. And when God took part of Adam's side and fashioned the first woman, she didn't choose her gender either. In both cases, it was a given. And that has been the creational norm ever since. Now, God obviously loves diversity. Otherwise, we wouldn't have so many kinds and variations of animals and plants. But he values diversity in human beings, too, as evidenced by the fact that people come in so many different sizes, shapes, skin tones, hair types, eye colors, and so on. But when it comes to gender, God made two sexes and only two, and they are distinct and separate. The fact that there is a range of expressions of masculinity and femininity, both culturally and individually, doesn't mean that male and female are arbitrary designations or meaningless categories, or that gender itself is a continuum or a spectrum, like the colors in the rainbow. From God's perspective, it's strictly black and white. But those who are pushing the LGBTQ agenda say that thinking in terms of only two sexes is oppressive, but their own multiple categories show that the male-female distinction is inescapable. For example, the L in this acronym stands for lesbian. Well, what's a lesbian? A woman who is attracted to other women rather than to men. So you can't even define the term without referring to the basic binary categories of men and women. The same is true of the term gay. And then we have the word bisexual, which obviously refers to someone whose preference varies, but still, there are only two choices. How about transgender? People who label themselves this way use either MTF, male to female, or FTM, female to male, to indicate which way they're supposedly transitioning. By now, you're probably thinking, TMI, too many initials. Did you know that Facebook now offers more than 50 options for people for specifying your gender if you don't want to identify as male or female? But if you look at the list, you'll see the same pattern. The definitions make no sense apart from the underlying categories of male and female. So all these alternative terms don't describe human reality. They merely reflect human rebellion. The contemporary gender benders and those who argue that all people should be allowed to decide for themselves what gender they are will soon discover that denying a creational norm is not like denying the Holocaust. It's like denying gravity. You can get away with acting like gravity doesn't exist, but not for long. Now, it's regrettable enough when adults buy into this misguided thinking and do irreversible damage to their bodies, but it's tantamount to child abuse to encourage young children and teenagers to go down that same road. The God who designed the two sexes also designed the way they're supposed to relate to each other, and that brings us to the topic of marriage. Now, let's go back to square one, even before the verse that we looked at a few minutes ago. I want to raise a question about the very first sentence of the Bible. Which of these 10 English words is the most important and why? Not a hard question. Well, I would say it's God, because God is the ultimate reality. But here's a related question. Of those first four words, in the beginning God, what attribute of God do we find there? In other words, how would you fill in the blank? Eternal. He was already in existence in the beginning. But have you ever thought about what he was like before he created the heavens and the earth? And you've probably heard someone recite a poem called The Creation, written by an African-American preacher named James Weldon Johnson nearly 100 years ago. It begins this way. And God stepped out on space, and he looked around and said, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. And it goes on and describes the days of creation and says, and God looked on the world with all its living things, and God said, I'm lonely still. Then God sat down with his head in his hands, and God thought and thought till he thought, I'll make me a man. Now, maybe good poetry, but it's bad theology. Or another way to put it is, this poem doesn't reflect a biblical worldview. God never said he was lonely. Because of who he is, he couldn't possibly have been lonely. As a totally self-sufficient being, he didn't need anything or anybody. He didn't create Adam and Eve because he lacked companionship. Now, God didn't say, I'll make me a man. He said, let us make man in our image. And the plural pronouns give us a very clear indication of why God wasn't lonely and also of why he wanted to create the human race. Yahweh is three persons who exist in a unity of love. God didn't create Adam and Eve out of a desire to satisfy himself, but as a manifestation of selfless Trinitarian love. Now, Scripture tells us that God is love, but it's important to realize that the Trinity was love even before mankind existed as an object of that love. A theologian named Michael Reeves explains it this way. Before he ever created, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, this God was a father loving his son. When the love between persons is happy, healthy, and secure, they rejoice to share it. Just so it is with God. Being perfectly loving, from all eternity, the Father and the Son have delighted to share their love and joy through the Spirit. Okay, but what does all this have to do with marriage? As individuals made in the image of God, we reflect certain aspects of the nature and character of God. Similarly, the marital relationship mirrors certain aspects of the Trinity. No physical or human analogy can adequately or accurately picture the mystery of three divine persons who are one in essence. Not the yolk, white, and shell of an egg. Sorry, Humpty Dumpty. Not the three leaves on a single sprig of clover. Sorry, St. Patrick. Not the three states of water. Sorry, Weather Channel. And not even the various roles that one person plays. Sorry, Pastor Greg. All of these analogies fall short in one way or another, and I'm sure that the one I'm about to suggest does too, but perhaps in a limited way can help us understand some truths about marriage. Like picture God, the Trinity, as a triangle. To be a triangle, a figure has to have three sides. If you take away one side or add another side, you no longer have a triangle. If you ignore or deny any person of the Trinity, you no longer have the God of the Bible. Some people claim that Christians and Muslims worship the same God, but the Quran clearly says that Allah has no son, so Yahweh and Allah are not two names for the same God. You'll notice that this is not just any triangle, but it's an equilateral triangle. All three sides are of equal length. And we can say that each side represents one of the three persons of the Trinity. Each side is distinct and unique because the line it is formed from intersects the other two lines at different points. The Father is distinct from the Son, and the Holy Spirit is distinct from both of them. At the same time, they exist in complete equality. The Father isn't greater or more godlike than the Son, and the Spirit isn't any less God than the other two persons. In essence, all three are equal in power, wisdom, and glory. Now, marriage, as Genesis presents it, reflects the Trinity in that it can be said to involve three distinct persons. When a man and a woman are joined in marriage, each makes a vow. Spiritually speaking, those commitments are made to God. In fact, it is God, not the man or the woman, who is the basis of the Christian marriage. I've represented it here as an isosceles right triangle. That means that two of the sides are the same length and they're joined by a right angle. God is represented by the hypotenuse, the longest side, because he is greater than either the man or the woman and is the basis of their right relationship. But the husband and the wife are equal in essence. Reflecting the way that the Father and the Son are equal, or the Spirit and the Father are equal in their deity. Now, going back to the Trinity, let's talk about the roles of the three persons of the Godhead. Though equal, each has a unique function in creation and redemption, And these roles or functions involve authority. God the Father takes the lead, and the Son obeys willingly. The Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the Holy Spirit. Let's picture this with another triangle. In this one, each side is a different length, reflecting the unique role that each person plays. The Father is the longest side, and the Spirit is the shortest. This doesn't change their essential equality. It's just a matter of role or function. Similarly, a husband and wife, who are fully equal in essence, have unique roles in the family. And again, it has to do with authority. Paul describes the authority structure God designed in these terms. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God the Father. Now here's a visual representation of the biblically based roles of husband and wife. I've removed the equal sign because the role of the husband is not the same as the role of the wife, just as the two sides of the triangle are not the same length. All right, here's one more graphic to try to make this clear. Can you tell I'm a visual learner? Men and women have equal value in God's eyes and equal standing before Him. These two arrows are the same length and on the same level. I just use different colors to distinguish them. But in relation to each other, when they're joined together in marriage, the circle is functionally incomplete without either one of them, but they're not the same. The husband is in the position of head of the home, and that's not a matter of power and privilege, but of responsibility and service. In order for the marital roles to function according to the creational norm, what must be at the center of the marriage? The husband, the wife, or their relationship? Well, the center point must be God Himself. In Ephesians 5, Paul affirms the creational norm for gender roles in marriage by showing that this temporal relationship is patterned after a spiritual one. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the man's role is to love his wife and children sacrificially and to be the leader of the family. The wife's responsibility is to respect him and to submit to his leadership. In Genesis 2:20 terms, to be a helper suitable for him. In the biblical worldview, marriage is an unconditional covenant that a man and a woman make with each other and with God, who has clearly spelled out distinct but equally valuable and important roles for the husband and the wife. But when fallen people live in a fallen world, those roles often get twisted. In fact, part of the reason God cursed the ground was because of a role reversal. If you remember, God said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." So Adam listened to the voice of his wife, which is an idiom meaning that he obeyed her. Well, the point is not that men shouldn't listen to their wives, but that Adam not only disobeyed God by eating the fruit, he also failed to speak up when Satan started deceiving Eve. We know from 1 Timothy 2:14 that Adam was not deceived, but he failed to lovingly protect his wife. God also told Eve that as a result of the fall, she would desire to control her husband, and he would want to dominate her. And that conflict continues today. We see plenty of instances of men who don't love their wives, passive husbands who don't lead their wives, and independent or domineering wives who neither respect nor submit to their spouses. And some people view marriage not as an institution established by God, but as a societal convention that has evolved and that therefore can be adjusted to match contemporary preferences. They think the solution to this conflict is to eliminate the distinctions. In that view, marriage becomes merely a civil contract between two parties who play identical and interchangeable roles in their relationship. As a temporary legal agreement, it's considered to be an arrangement that can be terminated without harm, as long as the financial assets are divided up fairly and so forth. No-fault divorce laws make it relatively easy for couples to split up. The fact is that 80% of U.S. divorces are one-sided, meaning that one spouse wants to preserve the marriage. But if one partner claims incompatibility, there's little the other can do. Now, one of the primary reasons God has for gender and marriage is procreation. And that brings us to the third main topic for this morning, family. There are certainly exceptions for various reasons, but God's intent for most married couples is that they would have children. And we see this quite clearly in the first commands that God gave Adam and Eve, even before the command not to eat of the tree. And I'll call them blessed commands, because God wasn't just giving orders to limit Adam and Eve's freedom. He was telling them to do something that would fulfill them, please them, and benefit them. Well, what were those commands? There are five imperative verbs in the creation mandate, but we can express them in just two directives: to have children and to have dominion over the earth. Now, God didn't want only two image bearers, or even just a few. He wanted them to multiply so there would be enough image bearers to spread out over the whole earth. In fact, that multiplication was necessary in order for the human race to obey the second command, to rule over the earth. Yet we find ourselves today in a culture that worships the idea of individual autonomy to the point that governments and societies around the globe not only allow but promote the murder of unborn children. Supporters of abortion rights used to argue that the fetus was just a blob of tissue, but now more and more people are finding that they can't deny that the inhabitant of the womb is a person, even though they still assert the right to not be inconvenienced takes precedence. In spite of that, we can be grateful that the abortion rate has been dropping in recent years. The biblical worldview regards every life as valuable, and children especially, as a gift and a blessing, not a burden. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. One of the ramifications of the creational norm of subduing the earth and having dominion over it is that parents are to train their own children, both in terms of their character and in the practical skills they need for living. You know, churches and schools can help with that process, but the primary responsibility is on the parents. Just this week, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal about the current teenage spiritual crisis, how the vast majority of children entering their teen years believe in God, but by the time they turn 20, most of them no longer do. Remember, a few weeks back, we talked about moralistic therapeutic deism as a majority religion of U.S. teens and adults. The insidious thing about MTD is that people can embrace it and still consider themselves Christians, even though this belief system is far different from biblical Christianity. What becomes apparent in the article is that the faith they have, that many teens today either don't understand the basic doctrines of the faith they have grown up in, or else they do understand it, but they don't see that it has any meaning or relevance for their own lives. It's clear that they aren't really rejecting the biblical worldview. They've never been taught that worldview. Well, where are young people getting this false religion? Are they picking up MTD from celebrities or just soaking it up from the larger culture? To a certain extent, that's the case. But one evangelical sociologist has documented that they're actually getting it from their churches and their parents. Teens are smart enough to figure out how little their parents are influenced by what they say they believe and how much churches have accommodated themselves to the dominant culture. As kids become teenagers, they sense the degree to which theological conviction has been sacrificed on the altar of individualism and a relativistic understanding of truth. But another factor needs to be mentioned, especially today, Father's Day, and that is the fact that dads have an enormous impact on the spiritual development of their children. Even this article in a secular newspaper, quoting secular psychologists, emphasizes that one of the strongest predictors of whether a child will be a believer when he grows up is the father's active identification with and participation in church. For us as Christian fathers, this means our sons and daughters need to see us believing and living by something far deeper than moralistic therapeutic deism. We must have a biblical worldview and diligently teach it to our children. Okay, to wrap up this morning, let's look at the effect of the fall on gender, marriage, and the family. And it's that people resist and twist God's creational norm in each area. They view gender as a sort of blurred continuum that allows individuals to do whatever they choose. They see marriage as an optional contract rather than an exclusive lifelong commitment that creates the only proper context for sexual intimacy. And the family itself is seen as merely a social construct to be redefined at will. To me, it seems appropriate to describe this mainstream perspective with these three words, each beginning with con, because when it comes right down to it, that's what the atheistic, secularistic, humanistic worldview really is, a con, a swindle, a great big scam, because it makes promises it cannot keep.